My wife said that was the fastest she's ever heard me talk during the announcement. So that's a bad sign because I talk fast to begin with. I will slow down. Just a lot of excitement. That's all I can say. Too many cups of tea or something. So anyway, if you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, open up to Psalm 84. As we've mentioned a few times, we'll be talking about joy this morning as we continue in our series on praying your heart. Looking at the Psalms specifically, and so looking at praying our joy this morning. Now, as you're turning there to Psalm 84, I want to open with a quote from Becky Pippert in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, which I couldn't commend to you highly enough. This is what Becky has to say. She says, "People have two things in common. We all want to be happy, and we all want to be loved, and we cannot understand why something so simple should be so difficult. In fact, we may not even be able to articulate what we feel we desire and yet miss. To paraphrase Mark Twain, you don't quite know what it is you do want, but it just fairly makes your heart ache. You want it so." That's that longing that Becky is drawing out, this desire for happiness, and yet there's this sense, this ache that it's not quite there. So she's saying everyone seeks their own happiness. That's the animating force in our lives, and I think we could agree on that pretty easily, right? Wouldn't be much discussion. In fact, if we were to think through our days, we would probably recognize that almost every decision we make for the sake of our own happiness. Even if it's a little bit indirectly, right? We might do something for our kids and it feels sacrificial, but that's partly because we, you know, want to see our kids, you know, grow up well, mature, you know, live happy, prosperous lives. And so even then, you know, we see that that would bring us happiness. And so we're able, willing to make some sacrifices, because it brings us a deeper happiness. So everyone seeks their own happiness. That's the driving force in our lives. And yet, when we look around, you can see that it feels like so few of us actually find it. There's this kind of like low-grade despair that runs throughout the human population. We've got these nagging questions lingering in the back of our mind. We can't find answers to them, and it robs us of any sort of lasting happiness, a continual, abiding, foundational happiness in our lives. There's a difference, of course, right? There's a fleeting happiness and emotion that we all find. That's easy enough to get. You just got to do something you like, right? But to have a happiness that endures, even in the midst of the bleakest circumstances, that's something it feels like very few of us find. Again, it's these nagging questions that are robbing us of this sort of happiness. You know, who am I really? What am I doing here? Where am I going? What's the point of it all? Questions of identity, questions of meaning, questions of purpose that are left unanswered. So Becky Pippert, she scrolls through a few conversations that she had with some friends to kind of make this point. She runs an academic circle, so she's got some, you know, high-powered friends that she's looking at. Talked to her friend who was a brilliant physicist. And he thought that getting himself established in his career, becoming successful and respected within his field, that would be the hardest thing that he had to do in his life, and that would probably bring him the greatest joy. But what he found was that all of that was relatively easy compared to making his family life work. That was in shambles. And so he said this. He said, "Why is it that I can relate easily to my colleagues and secretary who aren't that important to me, yet I can't communicate easily to my children who are everything to me?" So even though he's got all this that he thought would bring him this lasting happiness, there's this other hole over here. And so he's left wondering. He talked to another friend who was a successful professional woman, doing, you know, very well in the business world, and yet couldn't find any love. And she kind of described some of her foibles that she'd been through and summed it up like this. She said, "From 9 to 5, I'm a grown-up, but at love, I'm an adolescent. What blocks me from the maturity in love that I seek?" Again, there's this hole in her life. Or another friend kind of summed it all up very nicely. Said it like this: "Why, in spite of all the success I have achieved both at work and at home, do I still feel a hollowness?" That's that low-grade despair that we're talking about, that hollowness, that lack of an abiding happiness, no matter what's going on. That's what we're looking at this morning. Where do we get this from? Because I don't think it's wrong for us to seek this sort of happiness. In fact, I think it's a good thing that we seek happiness, that we try and answer these questions. We should be looking for joy. That's the way God made us. We're made to seek joy. It's just a question of how we do it. I know that we're supposed to seek joy because of how much Scripture talks about it. In particular, how much this book uses the word blessed. Blessed. Right? Comes up a lot. Going to come up in our psalm a couple times today. Come up in some other psalms we've looked at. Comes up in other places. Jesus talking in the Sermon on the Mount. And the word blessed in just about every language, can have this sort of religious connotation, blessed, but it also just means happy. It's a very basic meaning. You can translate it either way, in both Hebrew and in Greek. And in fact, in some translations, you'll even see that it just says happy. Not as true in the English language, except that it is there. I share this mostly because I love linguistic information, and I'm up front, so I can inflict it on all of you. So there you go. But I mentioned this before, but our youngest daughter so far is Celie, and her name, it's the old English word for blessed. And now we've got a word that sounds an awful lot like it in English. That's silly, right? And they're related because silly, that means blessed. But blessed means happy, and, people who are happy are a little bit giddy, and it's a short walk from giddy to silly, right? So there you go. Even in the English language, we have this relationship between the word blessed and the word happy. So Scripture keeps talking about what the blessed life looks like because there's this recognition that we can and should be seeking our happiness. C.S. Lewis puts it very poignantly in a famous passage from his book, Mere Christianity. He says it like this: if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. So Lewis is saying the problem isn't that we're seeking our happiness. The problem is that we're foolish in the way that we seek our happiness. We're like a kid who'd rather go on playing in the mud instead of having a week in Cancun. That's what Lewis is saying. So how do we address this? How do we find this lasting, enduring, foundational happiness? Our kind of main idea as we walk through the psalm today is we're going to see we find joy when we get on the right path to the right temple where we can know and serve and love the right God. So right path, right temple, right God. That's where joy, this lasting happiness comes from, where we're going to get answers to these lingering questions in our minds. We're going to go a little bit out of order because the psalm goes out of order, so we're going to look first at the right temple. All right, the right temple from verses 1 to 4. This is the identity question in so many ways. Am I worthy? Have I done enough? Who am I? These are the questions that the psalm addresses. So here's verses 1 to 4, again, Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. So this psalm opens on this note of desperation, right? I'm yearning, I'm even fainting to be in the temple of God, to be in His courts. Why? Because, I can't even find words to describe just how lovely this place is. It's an unspeakable joy that I feel when I am there. Now why? What makes this place so great? The psalmist explains it by using this imagery of the birds, right? So we get the sparrow and the swallow, and they've made their nest somewhere on the temple precinct, in the crannies of the wall or something like that. Now, what's happened here? We've got the sparrow and the swallower. They've been flying around for a while trying to find a good place to build their nest. You remember the P.D. Eastman classic children's book? I think it's called The Best Nest, something like that, right? And the bird is flying around and they get the bell tower. You can see what stage of life I'm in, right? I know this one very well. Well, this is the bird when they finally found that place to build their home, you know, and it's got the, I love my house, I love my nest, in all the world, this nest is best. That's what the bird is feeling. Yeah, I know, I've got it. We can do good night moon later if you want to, too. So these birds, at last, they've found a place where they can be at rest, a place where they want to stay, to dwell, to linger. And how many of us really have that? You look around and you can see in our world that there, most people are caught up in just frenetic activity in order to find this sort of rest. And I get that that's a weird paradox, right? But like we are running around like chickens with head cut off, trying to find a place where we can finally sit and say, here, this is where I belong. This is where I know I'm okay. I can stay here. So what does it look like? I mean, you're in high school or something and you're working hard to get the right grades, or you're trying to excel in your sports so that you can get into the right college. You get into the right college, what do you got to do there? You got to pick a major, and maybe you switch a couple times because you're there in the classes and you're starting to think, I don't know that this career is going to give me joy for the rest of my life, so I got to move on to something else. You graduate, hopefully you get a job, you're in that career. It's a little fun for a bit, but the luster wears off pretty quickly, so you got to move on to something else. We usually get married around that time, right? Something like that. We're dating, whatever it is. And again, brings us a little bit of joy for a little bit of time. Starts to get a little dull, so we got to buy a new house or something like that. The house is fun, and you can paint it and decorate it and all that stuff, but then it starts to feel old also. Hopefully kids are coming around at this time. That's definitely a distraction for several years, you know. But still, what happens after that, you know, maybe we got to switch careers. We're taking up a new hobby. I mean, this is our life, right? And the whole time we're just doing everything that we can, just activity after activity after activity, because there's no place where we can say, there, it's okay, I've arrived, I can sit, I can be at rest now. Makes me think of that famous quote, page one of Confessions, St. Augustine. I've said it before, you've made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. We're just going to be running around until we find rest in him. Augustine, in fact, in about the first third of the book, Confessions, which, again, couldn't recommend to you highly enough, he describes everything that he was doing to try and find this rest and how unsatisfying it ultimately all was. Here's just a snippet. This would be like his college years, basically, where he's just in the thick of seeking rest in physical pleasure. And this is what he has to say. It's beautifully written. If you're, you know, read Confessions for the literary merit, if nothing else, never mind the spiritual insight therein. This is what he says. And what was it that delighted me? Only this, to love and be loved. Exactly what Becky Pippert had said. But I could not keep that true measure of love. Instead, I was among the foggy exhalations which proceed from the muddy cravings of the flesh and the bubblings of first manhood. These so clouded over my heart and darkened it that I was unable to distinguish between the clear calm of love and the swirling mists of lust. I was storm-tossed by a confused mixture of the two, and in my weak, unstable age, swept over the precipices of desire and thrust into the whirlpools of vice. Then you, God, were silent, and I went on going further from you and further, making my way into more and more of these sterile plantations of sorrow. How's that for a good phrase, right? Sterile plantations of sorrow. And then listen to how he sums it up. Arrogant in my dejection and still restless in my weariness. That's what I'm talking about. A weary restlessness. So tired, exhausted from trying to find rest, and yet still nowhere where we can sit and be at rest. What drives this weary restlessness? It's what happens when we're in the wrong temple. So what happens when we're trying to dwell somewhere where we were never built to dwell? Now, what I mean by temple is, temple's a place of worship, right? So it's whatever you worship most, that's the temple that you're dwelling in. We kind of know deep down that temple is meant to be the temple of God, but we play around with some other temples. We, all of us, have worshiped in many different temples. We know what it is we worship most by looking at the choices we make, especially those times when we break the principles that we hold. Certainly God's standard for living, but sometimes even just standards that we hold for ourselves. So just an easy example. Most of us would say honesty is a good thing, right? You don't need to be overly Christian in order to believe that honesty is important. And yet, I mean, how many of you would say, in this last week, I have not told a single lie? I haven't bent the truth in the slightest. I have never, you know, covered over something, omitted a piece of it. Probably not many of us, right? It happens a lot. So why? Why, if we know that honesty is the right thing, why is it that we are still tempted to be dishonest? What is it that we love more? What is the temple that we're worshiping? And you can see different examples would give us different answers. If you're lying at work because you know if they find out what really happened, you're in trouble, you might get let go, something like that. Well, then you're worshiping in this temple of security, right? Financial security, comfort, well-being. If you're lying to save face in front of a friend or a family member, you're worshiping in the temple of respectability, acceptance, right? Wanting people to like us. Sin shows us what we love most. Sin shows us what temple we really are worshiping in. And this is important for us to get, because this is true even for those of us who've been walking with Jesus for a long time, right? Can still see these moments where there is something we desire even beyond God. There's another temple we would rather dwell in. I watch it a lot with some of the kids that I worked with down in Columbia, for example. So these were youths, and as they're growing up, and they were, fairly committed to God, good church kids, all that kind of stuff, and yet they're willing to enter into illicit relationships because their desire to be loved is stronger than their desire to be in God's presence. Sin shows us what we love most, the temple where we really worship. And this is a bit of a problem then, because not only now are we in the wrong temple, but we've also got the guilt and shame attached to it of knowing that we've broken some principles. And so how are we ever supposed to walk back into the right temple? How could we possibly do that and expect any acceptance by God? Thank God we've got verse 3 here. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Did you catch that? It was the gospel in miniature. A place near your altar. What happens on altars? Sacrifices, right? And why do we offer sacrifices? It's to make us acceptable before God. But we know at this point, in a way that the psalmist didn't even, that the final sacrifice has been offered not at the altar in Jerusalem, but on the heavenly altar, that Jesus died for us to take care of the guilt and the shame so that we can come into God's temple and find welcome and acceptance. So remember these nagging questions where we're going, who am I? Am I worthy? Have I done enough to finally sit down and be at rest? And we find that the answers aren't exactly what we're expecting. Am I worthy? No, absolutely not. Have you done enough? No, I mean, you've done more than enough, but not the right kind of stuff. But, I'm not worthy apart from Christ, but I am counted worthy in Christ, and He has done enough for me. No wonder then that it says, blessed are those who dwell in your house. Happiest are those who dwell with God. They will be ever praising you. So that's the right temple. Let's flip on to the next section, the right path, the journey. How do we get there, right? So if we were already looking at the questions of identity, who am I? Have I done enough? Am I worthy? These are the questions of purpose. Right? Of meaning. What's my purpose? What's the point of it all? Where am I going? Here it is, verses 5-9. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. All right, so opens up again with this happy phrase. Happiest are those who find strength in God and who are seeking Him, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage, who are getting on this path. They've got a journey where, you know, they're looking at the destination, and the destination is God. And it says that they get strength from God. It's the strength they need for the journey, the endurance that they need on the journey. Because the journey is a difficult one. And you see that in the Valley of Baca. Now, Valley of Baca, it's a little bit of a play on words there. So Baca means like thirsty or something like that. So we got the thirsty valley that we're passing through. You can imagine if you're on a foot journey, the last place you want to be is someplace that's called thirsty. Right, we're talking desert here. So there's plenty of heat, not a lot of water. This would be a pretty bad place to be. And that's, again, the other meaning of Baca. It sounds a lot like the word for weeping. So the thirsty valley is also the weeping valley, and they go hand in hand. As you're passing through it, you're probably likely to weep, because this is not the fun part of the pilgrimage, even though it's a pilgrimage of joy. That's kind of a weird thing, right? But you see it, where as they pass through the Valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. So there's something about this journey that even when it's difficult, even when circumstances are rough, again, there's this abiding foundational happiness underneath it that turns even the desert into this oasis, this place, you know, where the springs are bubbling up all over the place. What is it that does it? It's the destination. What makes the journey worthwhile is the destination. Where are you headed? And you know this from your own experience. So I've shared this before. My family, we go to upstate New York pretty much every year. It's a 16-hour drive with three kids in the back, right? So like, we drive through the Valley of Weeping, if you know what I'm talking about, all right? It's there. It's on the way. It's near. All right, so why would we do it? Why do we do that to ourselves year after year after year? It's because we know the destination. We know where we're going. We know that when we get there, it will have made that whole trip worthwhile. I love that place. Amy loves the place. The kids love the place. It's our favorite place on earth. Makes the journey worthwhile. That's what the psalmist is saying. Now, I'll mention this low-grade despair. What we can see is that oftentimes it's the aimlessness of our lives that generates this despair. The sense of, well, I don't actually know where I'm going, so I'm not sure if the journey is worthwhile because I've got no destination in mind. I'm just getting in my car driving, and 16 hours later, if you don't know where you're going, that was just a long, unpleasant drive, right? And that's what we see. You see it most clearly in the lives of athletes, superstar athletes, for one very simple reason, and that's that their life ends earlier than most of us do, right? They reach their peak at like age 27. By the time they get to be my age, 34, like they're either retired or very close to it, and people are kind of hoping they retire soon. Okay, so they get to the end of all that they're hoping to achieve very early on, and so we get to see the aftermath in their lives a little bit more clearly than we see it in our own lives. Very few of us are reaching our peak by 27, right? Most of our fields. So what happens? I could pick an athlete almost at random, and you would see this experience. But because we're near Chicago, let's talk Michael Jordan for a moment. All right, so Michael Jordan, unquestionably the best there ever was, most likely the best there ever will be. If you want to talk LeBron or something like that, like, you are in the wrong church, okay? We're going to just... We know the truth here. All right, so a few years back, Michael Jordan was inducted into the Hall of Fame. Basketball Hall of Fame, and gave this speech at the Hall of Fame induction that was just brutal to listen to. I mean, painful for those of us who grew up, you know, wanting to be like Mike. Not so much anymore, right? Adrian Wojnarowski, had to Google his name, just gonna full disclosure here. Writer for Yahoo Sports, this is how he summed it up. This is, you know, day after the speech, what he said. He said, "Yes, Michael Jordan was still fighting it on Friday night, and maybe he always will. Mostly he was crying over the passing of that old Jordan, and it wouldn't be long until he climbed out of his suit and back into his uniform and shorts, back into an adolescent act that's turned so tedious." So again, this isn't like a Christian writer or anything like that. This is just somebody listening to Jordan speak, and you hear what they said, crying over the passing of that old Jordan. That's what he's doing. Wish I could go back there. And he was true. Jordan basically said, I may start playing again. You know, you may just look. Even though I'm 50, I might get back on the courts. And all of us are going, like, if you need to do that, try baseball again. He'd be the best player on the White Sox still. So what? All right. So you've got it now. I'm not a Cavs fan. I'm not a Miami Heat fan. Not a White Sox. All right. We're learning together. So what happened in Jordan's life, right? Like, he got there. He got there early, and he got there more obviously than almost any of us will, I'm sure. Like, the pinnacle of human achievement. He did it. And 15 years later, he's realizing he's just not sure where there is. Yeah, he got there, but where? What sort of lasting happiness did all of this provide? None. Which is why he's so bitter at this point, and why he's thinking, maybe I should play again. Got to get back there somehow. Where am I going? What's my purpose? The psalmist tells us there's only one answer to this question. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. If the destination isn't the presence of God, something that transcends us, no hope of a lasting happiness. So Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish philosopher, kind of broke down life into these three stages. They're paths to happiness that he says most of us will tread at one point or another. So he says the first stage is the aesthetic stage. And so it's a generous term for that. He says this is when we're living for pleasure and very obviously for ourselves. This is a youthful stage, right? And it doesn't take people long to realize that this stage doesn't work out. Like, there's a reason why you see very few 40 or 50-year-olds trying to live like they're still in college in their frat days, right? Because they know that doesn't work out. Like, if you're still getting drunk every weekend as a 50-year-old, something has gone wrong, and everybody knows it. Knows that this isn't going to provide that sort of satisfaction. And so we move on, almost all of us move on to what he calls the ethical stage. Stage two, the ethical stage. And this is where we start, living for others. It's still living for ourselves at the end of the day, because we're trying to feel better about who we are, but at least it's got this veneer of altruism behind it. And so this is when we start to pour our lives into our kids. We start getting involved in charity or something like that. We're doing random acts of kindness. Mostly, again, to kind of say, see, this is the person I've become. I'm a good person. I'm worthwhile. Even that wears off for many people. And so he says a good chunk, at least, will move into what he calls the religious stage. Still living for selves at this point, though. Because religion is often, again, this the last-ditch effort to kind of say, see, I am acceptable. God's going to accept me because look at what I've done to make myself worthy before Him. Now, the issue with all three of these stages, they all fail because they all look to us for salvation. It's a self-salvation that's going on. I'm going to get pleasure to get this happiness that I'm seeking. I'm going to try living for others to get this happiness that I'm seeking. I'm going to try living for God to get this happiness that I'm seeking. But if we're the problem, we can't be the solution. And so we need a gospel stage at the end of this where God does it for us. This is Becky Pippert again. She says, if the happiness we seek includes victory over human limitations, then it cannot be carried out by ourselves or any other human being. We all share the same problems. We simply cannot draw up such a power from within us. Only what transcends us can transform us. That's what we realize on the journey. And again, it could be a note of discouragement here, except look where the psalmist goes, right? He turns to prayer. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Recognition, I can't do this. I need somebody else to do this. I got to petition somebody else for the help and the strength that I need. And then verse 9, it's kind of weird. It's almost out of place. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. There it is again, the gospel in miniature. Different theme. We're not talking about the altar now, but we're talking about the need for a Messiah, a king who will come and lead us, because we are terrible kings in our own lives. We know that. We need a savior on the journey that we take, and thank God he's provided one for us. All right, last section then, verses 10 to 12, the where we take the right path to the right temple, where we worship and know and serve and love the right God. Answering these lingering questions, you know, do I matter? Am I loved? Does anybody care? Here it is, verses 10 to 12. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. What the psalmist is reminding us of here is that the world's gods are terrible masters. Terrible masters, indeed. And so he's saying, it's better to be like just a servant, a doorkeeper, the lowliest position in the temple of God, than to dwell richly and fully in any other tent. Right? In whatever tent the world has to offer us. So there's this paradox here that he's drawing out, and it's one that many of us have experienced. And it's that we are most bound when we're most free. And we're most free when we're most bound. Here's what I mean by that. We are most bound, most enslaved, when we are the most free to sin. To seek our own happiness in our own way. That leads to this slavery that just sucks the life out of us. But we are most free when we are most bound to Christ. When we seek and serve Him. Even if it's the lowliest position in His courts. So let's scroll through some examples, because this is true, and we know it's true even if we deny it to ourselves. Take a competitive businessman, businesswoman, wildly successful, right? Just living the rich life, inconceivable to him or her that life could ever be otherwise, until the bottom falls out of the market, and the business crashes. And then what happens? Life crashes as well. He had been enslaved to his god, wealth, and wealth is a terrible master, a cruel master. Becky Pippert actually mentions talking to one of her friends who was a model, right, and talking to her, and this is a direct quote again, this is what the model had to say, "The only bargaining chip I have is my looks. If that goes, there's nothing left." I mean, you talk about a terrible master there, right? Like, you know that master is going to turn on you because everybody's looks fade. Just, that's the way it goes. Ravages of time, right? Beauty is fleeting, so what will she be left with then? Another terrible, cruel master. What about those who seek it in love, in marriage? Again, if you're looking for salvation in these places, the weight of expectations that you bring into these relationships just suffocates the other person. You're going to find that, first of all, they can't meet these needs that you're forcing them to meet. So you're going to experience this hollowness on your own, and most likely that person is going to check out, right? Either just check out mentally or even leave, desert you. Can't bear the weight of your expectations, and what then? Another cruel god. The world's gods are terrible masters, overwhelming in their requirements, but stingy in their recompense. But God, God is a sun and shield. He bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from us. So we're learning this pretty important point. If you seek happiness on its own, you get nothing. But if you seek God, well, you get the happiness thrown in. That's the point of all these blessed verses. So you read through Scripture, find any verse that begins with, "Blessed is the one who," and look at what comes at the end. It never says, "Blessed is the one who seeks after blessedness, who hungers and thirsts after happiness." That's not what it ever says. It says you gotta seek something else that transcends this world, what this world has to offer us in terms of happiness. "Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness." Those are the ones who will be satisfied. We'll see God, in whom all happiness is found. And the psalmist makes this really clear in our psalm. I'm not sure if you caught this, but look at how many times he calls God by name in this psalm. 12-verse psalm. Look, you got Lord Almighty, the Lord, the living God, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Then you've got before God in Zion, Lord God Almighty, God of Jacob, O God, the Lord God, the sun and shield, Lord, the Lord Almighty. 12 verses, that's how many times he calls God by name. Almost like he's hinting at something, right? Like we're starting to pick up on something. You want to seek happiness, you got to seek God. That's where happiness is found. Blaise Pascal, the famous mathematician and philosopher, French guy, this is the way he summed it up. He said, there once was in man a true happiness, of which now remain to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. Exactly what we're talking about, right? Seeking happiness somewhere else rather than seeking God and trusting that that's where happiness comes from. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, unchanging object. That is to say, only by God himself. Now, Pascal's a philosopher, so he's got to use a lot of words. C.S. Lewis, he's a writer, he says it much cleaner. This is the way he summed it up. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. Can be no happiness, not this deep, abiding, foundational happiness apart from God. No such thing exists. So what are we left with? Want to find joy? Want to seek joy? Seek our happiness? We have to do it this way. We got to get it on the right path to the right temple where we worship and serve and love and know the only true God and the only God who is not a cruel and terrible master. The only God who can actually bring us the satisfaction we seek. Now just in closing here, I just want to address two groups of people, whichever one you're in. If you know this joy, if you're here this morning and you have an experience of this deep, abiding, foundational happiness, then you can start to see when we pray our joy, it means that we simply are praying our intimacy with God. And this should be a huge part of our lives. We do a worship night every now and again here, and what's it called? It's called overflow. Right? Because that's what we're talking about here. It's the overflow of the intimacy that we have with God. And it comes out in our worship. That's our expression of joy. It's why we sing together on Sunday morning. It's like kind of an odd thing, right? Like, where other venue do you get together and just sing with a bunch of people weekly? This is the only one that I know of. But why? Because that's what happens. Got to pray our joy. Got to let it out because we know this intimacy with God. Now, if you're here this morning and you don't know this lasting, abiding, foundational sort of happiness, if when circumstances change, your life is rocked, what do I have for you? I would ask you to ask yourself this question, really to interrogate yourself. What happiness are you seeking beyond him? This is true. If you're here this morning and you consider yourself a believer in Christ, if you're pretty sure you're a Christian, or if you're absolutely sure that you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter. Question is the same, okay? What happiness are you seeking beyond him? What is the temple where you're trying to go to worship and find rest? As I said, we know the answer to this question by looking at the choices we make. Begin there. Start to question yourself, interrogate yourself. Is this God that I'm seeking going to bring me any sort of satisfaction? Or at the end of time, is it going to leave me broken and empty and unsatisfied? And if so, get on the right path to the right temple, to the right God, the only God who can give us this sort of joy and happiness. Let me pray for us now. Lord, we come this morning seeing plainly that joy is found only in you. We know that we can find a temporary, fleeting sort of happiness in many things. Things that destroy us, that really empty us at the end of the day. But they give us a lift for a time at least. But we recognize that if we want something more than that, if we want true rest, if we want to be able to sit, to dwell in a house knowing that this is everything we need, that there's only one house to which we can go, to your house, to seek your presence. So Lord, help us to do that. I know that all of us here, we've strayed from the path. We have every one of us gone to other temples, and we probably all of us will try some different temples this week even. And when that happens, Lord, help us to recognize it quickly, to confess and to turn from it, to get back on the right path, go back to the right temple and find our joy in you and in you alone. And I pray especially for those who are only trying other paths to other temples. And Lord, I pray for them because I love them enough to pray that they would find this sort of true, lasting, eternal joy. And so I ask, God, that you would chase them down. Woo them to the right path, God, to the right temple, that they can find you and know you, be welcomed by you, and to know this joy that transcends understanding, not just in this life, but for eternity. Lord, may we be a church that ministers that truth to those we love and reaches out in love to them with this truth. May we be a community marked by this joy because of the fellowship, the intimacy that we have with you. We pray this, Lord, for the glory of your name. Amen.